Too, right? And if you've been here for any length of time, you understand we've been going through the book of James. So grab your Bibles and turn to James chapter 5 this morning. James 5 verses 1 through 6. And the title of the sermon today is The Test of Pride Part 3, The Pride of Covetousness. This is actually the last one on the test of pride, Lord willing. All right, I got to say that because of last week's sermon, right? We can't be presumptuous. We've got to say if the Lord wills, and the Lord wills, we'll get through these six verses this morning. So if you would, stand with me, and we're going to read God's word for us this morning. And as we do this, I hope you never think this is just a formality. I hope throughout the service, as we read God's word, that you understand that these are the very words of God. God is speaking to us as we read his word aloud or privately, just as he spoke to Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob, just as he spoke to the Apostle Paul or to his half-brother James, who wrote this epistle. He's speaking to us just as loudly and clearly. We can never take this for granted. So let me begin reading by starting with verse 1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which have been withheld by you cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. Let's pray. Lord, boy, just in reading those words, there's some tough stuff in there, Lord. There's some difficult things. There's some very strong language that you spoke through your servant James. And Lord, we want to be here this morning to receive your word. And Lord, we want to not just hear it, but Lord, we want to be doers of your word for your glory. So Lord, help us now as we look at this passage. And we pray this in the name of your Son and our Savior, our King Jesus. Amen. Well, just in case you didn't know it, Bill Gates' net worth is $53 billion. That's billion dollars. I'm not even sure how many zeros that is. I'm guaranteeing I probably couldn't sit down and write $53 billion with all the zeros. So I just said in my notes, I put 53 and I wrote the word billion. All right? And that means a lot of zeros after that. And he's ranked the wealthiest man in the United States. And as of up to this last year, he was in the world, and some guy from Mexico just went past him because the guy's stocks went up a little bit more. Next year, that could change, you know? And they kind of go back and forth. And then Warren Buffett, I mean, this poor guy, he's the second wealthiest guy in the United States of America, and he just merely, measly $46 billion. And five people in the Walton family, that's not like John Boy or Mary Ellen or anything like that, all right? The Walton family, Sam Walton's family, these are his wife and his children, are ranked in the top 11 in the United States at each of them around $15 billion apiece. If you add that all together, where would that have put Sam Walton, huh? Well, that's a lot of money. Well, would you like to be in their shoes and have all that? What would you do with that kind of money? $15 billion. We don't even start with the highest. This dropped out to like a number 11, 15.1. That's actually Sam Walton's wife. Wouldn't it be great if you could just buy that sports car that you always wanted, like that red Ferrari? Now, those of you visiting here with us this morning, I don't drive a red Ferrari. I drive a green one. So, I'm just kidding. Would you like to have that sports car you've always? Maybe it wasn't a Ferrari. Maybe you dreamed of something else. I actually dreamed of a Porsche Turbo growing up. That was what I wanted to have. Well, how about the Biltmore Estate in North Carolina and this castle that sits on over 8,000 acres of land, some of the most beautiful land and gardens in the whole world? I mean, how about that? I mean, that is amazing. Look at that. I mean, my family could fit in there. I mean, that is really a nice deal, isn't it? Well, and maybe you think those things are even beyond my imagination. I mean, I can't even imagine even having those kind of things. But how often do we spend time wishing we could have more? How often do we waste our time or sit around thinking and dreaming and planning of how we can get a nicer home or a nicer car, what we're in Texas, a nicer truck, all right, or a nicer boat or a bigger bank account or a better portfolio? And I'll get to that in a second, but how often do we, I'm not condemning those things, that those things having a car and a truck and those things are wrong, but how often we sit around just thinking about how can we get more and more and do better and have a nicer and have this and this and this and this? How often do we spend time drooling over the things on HGTV? That's Home and Garden. You know, they have these shows and stuff that are all about these beautiful homes and the things that they do to change them and stuff like that. Obviously, that's not one of the things that I struggle with. I struggle with some of the other things on the list. Do you remember the show, the TV show, and this is going to date some of us, The Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous with Robin Leach? You remember him? Yes, Robin Leach. And did you ever wish you could ever change places with some of those people in the lifestyle, the Rich and Famous? I understand there's another show called Cribs or something now. I've never seen it, but they go and they get those people's cribs, and it means a house. For those older people here, all right, the crib, you know, and their house, and they show them. I think I did see something about Shaq's house or something. It was pretty cool. I mean, he just had some awesome stuff. He had like a full court basketball court in there. That's the only part I would like, you know, but just some neat stuff. I mean, how often have you sat around thinking, boy, I'd like to have that? Boy, if we just change places for a day. Have you ever coveted or envied the things of the rich of this world? Have you ever coveted their life and wished you could have their life? Well, I can promise you that as much as you think you'd like to trade places with them, you would never want to trade places with, listen, the ungodly rich. Now, and that's what James is addressing here this morning. That's what this passage is about. And please understand, I'm not speaking about the spiritual condition of the hearts of some of the names I mentioned. I don't know those people. I don't know, so I can't speak to the spiritual condition of their heart. But let's all be honest. Many of the wealthiest people in our world have made it clear by their actions and their attitudes and their worlds that they have rejected, and their words, that they have rejected the God who gave his son to die for their sin. They don't need him. I'm not saying all of them, but many of them have. All they need is their money and their stuff. Well, and it's that very fact, because there's people like that in James' day, that leads James to try to convince these people he's writing to, these believers, these first century believers, not to covet the lives and the stuff of the ungodly rich. Also, let's make it clear, James is not teaching that being wealthy and the things, having things, is wrong. He's not teaching that at all. In fact, there's many people in the Bible who were wealthy, who were godly people. I know many people who have many things in this world that we consider wealthy in this world who are godly people. And we have plenty of examples like that. But it's the pursuit of wealth as a means to the end. It's the pursuit of wealth as a god. It's the pursuit of wealth in rejection of God that becomes the problem. And so maybe we're sitting here thinking, well, that's not me. You know how rich we are, every person in this room right now, compared to the rest of this world? Do you understand that if you're at the poverty level in the United States of America, you're still part of the top five richest people in the entire world? We are rich people. We are rich, comparatively. And we have to realize that. And we have to understand that James may be talking about us. All right? But even coveting or envying those people is prideful. Why? It's prideful because we're saying that God alone is not enough. We need stuff. We need what they have to have fulfillment. And that's why it's prideful. And Paul made it clear that it's not money that's the problem. It's the love of money. In 1 Timothy 6:10, he says, "For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." Right? It's the love of money that's the issue. So as we approach these verses this morning, let me just remind us quickly about the context, where we've been. So we make sure we understand where James is going with this, all right? Over the past few weeks, we've been studying this long, extended passage, which really drops back to the beginning of chapter 4, but more specifically, in verse 6 of chapter 4, he said that God gives grace to the humble. And this is a solution for those who are caught up in the things of the world. What's the solution? It's God's grace. And God gives his grace to the humble. And so how do you become humble? And that's what he does in 7 through 10. He tells us, how do we place ourselves in a position we can be recipients of the grace of God and overcome the world? All right? And in doing that, we'll be humble people. All right? So as I said before, you can just imagine the people of James's day going, amen, preach it, brother. Those prideful people, they really need to be humble. So James goes, I'm talking about you. Now, as we've seen James do that a bunch of times, he's turned it back on them. And he gives us three ways that you can tell if you're prideful or three things that they need to overcome or to become humble. And this is the test of pride. Remember that James is, the title of James would be the test of living faith. And he gives certain tests throughout the book to test people. If they're an unbeliever, all right, to test them to see if they're in their faith at all. If they're a believer, to help mature them, to grow them. Here's the test of pride, and we looked at verses 11 and 12 was the first test of pride in chapter 4, the pride of defamation, when you speak unjustly or judge a fellow believer. That's the opposite of humility. That's placing yourself above and looking down. That's pride. Then we looked at verses 13 through 17, and the second test of pride, that was last week, the pride of presumptuousness, planning your life as if God didn't exist. I'm going to go do this and this and this and this, and who cares about God? All right, and then this morning we're going to examine the third test of pride, the pride of covetousness. And it's a thirst for riches of this world above and beyond all things. And that shows pride in itself as well. Because we think that can fulfill us. That is what we ultimate. Well, let's focus now on this third test of pride, this pride of covetousness. And we're going to do that by examining these six verses. And in these six verses, all right, this is where we're going. We're going to find six convincing reasons not to covet those who are rich in this world in order that we might treasure Christ above all things. So six convincing reasons why we should not covet the ungodly rich. Now, these are great reasons. Before we look at those reasons, we need to ask an important question. Who is James addressing in these first six verses here of chapter 5? That's important to know so we can understand what this is all about. Is he addressing believers who are rich in this world? Well, if he's so, then there's some very troubling images of eternal judgment and condemnation and damnation in these verses. If that's who he's addressing, if that's who he's talking to. Or is he addressing the ungodly, unbelieving rich in this world? And I believe the context shows that that's who he's addressing in these first six verses. He's addressing the ungodly rich and unbelieving rich of this world. And I believe this, of course, because the context and because of the fact there are some eternal judgment. It's not temporal judgment he's talking about. He's talking eternal judgment issues here. And also in verse 7, look at verse 7. It says, therefore, based upon what we just taught, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. So there's this contrast. He all of a sudden shifts his focus. Therefore, be patient with these people who are abusing you. All right? These people who are persecuting you. These rich who are doing this. Be patient with that until the coming of the Lord. And in verse 5, 1 through 6, James is using a rhetorical device known as an apostrophe. Now, that's not the apostrophe like apostrophe S. It's a rhetorical device called an apostrophe, and it's the turning away from his real audience to address some other group. And there's a purpose behind this. He does this knowing the fact that most of the people that he's addressing these first six verses will never hear it. Now, there's probably some of them amongst them, which we learned about earlier in James, but he understands they may never hear what he says to them. So why in the world would he do this? Well, he was concerned that his readers would covet and envy the possessions and the power and the prestige and the privileges of the rich. So in these first six verses, God, through James, passionately presents these convincing and convicting reasons not to covet those people. So he's going to say, listen, look, I'm going to talk like I'm talking to them, but the reason I'm talking to them is so you get something out of it. See what I'm saying? It's a rhetorical device we even use today. In everyday conversation, sometimes we do that. We'll say one thing, we'll be addressing one thing. The whole purpose is to teach something for someone else. And that's what he's doing here. So let's look here at verse 1 and look at, we'll begin these six reasons by to not covet the rich. All right, look at verse 1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. And here we find the first convincing reason not to covet those who are rich in this world. Their cries will end in distress. Their cries will end in distress. Look, that we see that word, those words there, now, come now, you rich. And we saw this, come now, or listen. And the NIV says, listen. It's this imperative to get their attention. Listen up. Listen up. You're wrong. It's basically what he said. We saw that earlier in our last passage. You're wrong. You better listen to what I have to say. All right, next, notice what he tells these ungodly rich. He tells them to do something. That's a command. He says, weep and howl, or weep and wail. This weep is a sobbing aloud, a lament. It's a weeping bitterly. You ever seen anybody who's just wept bitterly? I mean, they just can't keep from weeping, and they're, it's one of those kind of weeping. All right, and then look at the next word. It's the word howl. The NIV says wail. It's howls or wailing of misery. And the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Old Testament, uses this word to express violent grief. All right, let me give you a couple examples. When Isaiah is speaking of the destruction in Babylon, look at what he says in Isaiah 13:6. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Now, is that a positive wailing? Not at all. It's a violent, grief-stricken wailing. Then in Isaiah 23:1, talking about the destruction of Tyre, he says, the oracle concerning Tyre, wail, O ships of Tarshish, for Tyre is destroyed without house or harbor. It is reported to them from the land of Cyprus. Some strong words. So in other words, this weeping and wailing that James calls these ungodly people to do, these ungodly rich, is not minor. Instead, it's in response, or it's related to the very judgment of God. This is crying out in despair. No hope. And this is exactly what he points to in the next part of verse 1. Look at verse 1. It says, for your miseries which are coming upon you. And this is why they're to weep and howl. Look what's coming. The misery spoken here is speaking of this great distress of the imminent and immediate, maybe, or at least impending judgment of God against their sin. Their cries will end in distress because they will be found guilty of sin against the holy God of the universe, and found guilty of the sin of rejecting him and chasing after the riches of this world. The perfect picture of this is really found in Luke 16 in the story of rich man Lazarus. You all remember that story? Lazarus sitting at the rich man's gate, and he's begging, and I could just get a little crumbs from what he's eating. That'd be great. And the rich man just ignores him. And what happens? They both die, right? And we find the Lazarus in Abraham's bosom, really in the presence of God. And where do we find the rich man? It says in Hades. He's in hell, separated from God. And notice the last verse in this little story, Luke 16:25. But Abraham said, child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things, but now he is being comforted here, and you are in what? Agony. Agony. This is the fate of the ungodly rich. Agony. Where there will be what? Weeping and gnashing of teeth. There will be wailing. There will be howling. There will be sobbing. Their cries, these rich, ungodly rich, their cries will end in distress. So why would we covet or envy the ungodly rich whose cries will end in distress? Isn't that crazy? Why would you want to envy somebody like that? Because that's where their end is. Distress. Who wants to join them? Anybody raise their hand? Who wants to go with them? The ungodly rich. If that's their end. I don't. I don't think anybody does. But the enemy wants to deceive us to think, oh, that's not their end. They're the ones getting it all, right? I mean, we want to have what they have because they're the ones that are really being blessed. Think of how many Psalms talk about that. Oh, Lord, how long? I mean, these people are getting off scot-free. I'm trying to honor you, And look what they're doing. Hey, their end is distress. This is the first convincing reason not to covet those who are rich in this world. Let's now turn our attention to verse 2 through the first part of verse 3. Your riches have rotted, your garments have become moth-eaten, your gold and your silver have rusted. All right? Here's the second convincing reason not to covet those who are rich in this world. Their wealth will disintegrate. I love that, the word disintegrate. To integrate means what? To bring together? Disintegrate means what? To pull apart. And that's what's going to happen to their wealth. So often, those who are rich in this world, and that would even include us, I'm not just talking about the ungodly rich, I'm talking about anybody who has much, which we all really do, are deceived as to the fleeting nature of the very things of this world. We think they're going to last forever, don't we? I mean, we hold on to them. I thought about bringing a chain and wrapping it around this pulpit and tying it to me. And just to illustrate the way that we treat our stuff sometimes. Now, why would I do the pulpit? Well, this pulpit means a lot to me. Christy's dad made this for me. And it means a lot. It symbolizes something greater than me, for sure. But he made this. Because I was preaching behind this, and he thought, you can't preach behind that. And I'm thinking, no, I can't either. You know, but he made it, and it means something to me. So it does. And if somebody scratched this, I'd be upset. And I'd probably be mad and may take you down. I'm kidding, all right? But, I mean, that just shows somehow at times, I mean, come on. And what happens sometimes, because we're growing, we had to add more chairs, you know, and they had to move the pulpit a little bit. I'm like, oh, be careful with that pulpit, all right? And it's not my pulpit, it's God's and all that. But that's how we act about stuff. Why? Because we really think it's going to last forever. We think it's really that important. Now, should we take care of our stuff and be good stewards? I'm not saying that, all right? But we can't hold on to it like the rich because it's going to disintegrate. So God, through James, is just quick to point that out. He mentions three types of wealth here in our passage and three types of wealth that were held in high esteem at this time. Let's look at them. The first one's mentioned, your riches have rotted. Now, he used the word riches in just a general term, but the word rotted tells us what kind of riches he's referring to. He's referring to food. Food rots. And food was seen as a rich, as a sign of wealth or riches in this day. So he says that they've rotted, and we can see this thought that riches are wealth in Luke 12, in the story of the rich man that Jesus speaks of that had all this stuff. He says, then he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. He had a lot of food. That was kind of his business, food. I got a buddy who's in the grocery business. He says, I know groceries. I know beans, all right? I mean, this guy's business. He was a grocer, maybe. I don't know, but it's something like that. He had a lot of food. And it was worth a lot. He said, I'll just build it more. So it was seen as wealth. So we see that these riches, or at least the riches he's talking about, can be in food. And James reminds the ungodly rich that their vast amount of foods will do what? Will rot. You want to hoard it up, go ahead. It's going to stink in the end. So look at the next thing he says. He points out in verse 2, your garments have become moth-eaten. Garments or clothing were also seen as a sign of wealth. All right, tons of examples in the Bible. I'll just give you one. In 2 Kings 5:5, it says, then the king of Aram said, go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel. He departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. Now, how many times do you go up and, you know, we're going to go buy a new car, and I'm going to bring my checkbook and about 10 changes of clothing? Will this work? It probably won't work, will it? But this time it would have. Because it's seen as wealth. And what this is talking about is when Naaman is being sent by the king of Aram to the king of Israel so he can be healed by the prophet Elisha. So he sends this gold and this silver, and he also sends clothing because it was worth something. It was considered wealth. And what does James say about this kind of wealth? It will become moth-eaten. Now, that doesn't happen as much anymore because our good people at Dow make things, chemicals that moths don't eat through anymore. It can happen. It'll still rot. It'll still disintegrate in some way. So look at there in the first phrase of verse 3, and we see the third type of wealth. Your gold and your silver have rusted. Now, this is an amazing statement. Can gold or silver rust? Come on, chemical people. It can't rust, can he? So James, what an idiot, right? He didn't even know that. I mean, I know that, and I'm not a chemist or an engineer. All right? Come on, James. Well, it's really a statement And they knew that too. He knew that. It's really to catch their attention. Whoa, gold and silver will rust? And he's basically saying, that's about what it'll be worth when you stand before God without Jesus. It'll be just like a heap of rust, your gold and your silver, that you hold on to so tightly for your value in this world. That's what it's worth. So he wasn't off. He knew his chemistry, but he also knew his theology a lot better. Well, all three of these phrases here, your riches have rotted, your garments have become moth-eaten, your gold and silver will rust, they're all in the perfect tense. I mean, that's a past action, completed action, with a resultant state of being. But there's also what the Scripture also calls prophetic perfect tense. They use the perfect tense like it's happened in the past, but it's really something that's going to happen in the future. So why would they do that? Why would James do this? You see this in Romans 8 as well. But he's saying it's so sure to happen that we can go ahead and speak as if it's already happened. That's what's going to happen to all your stuff. And you see that. It will be a witness against you, all this stuff. And that's when it's going to go downhill. So James says of the ungodly rich, their wealth will disintegrate. It'll rot. It'll become moth-eaten. It will rust. The things of this world, which they clung to so much, will do them no good in the next life. They'll be gone. Now, I know you've all probably heard this little illustration, all right? Have you ever seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul? You can't take it when you go. It's gone. And it means nothing after this. Well, this is said perfectly, really, in Proverbs 23, 4, and 5. Do not weary yourself to gain wealth. Cease from your consideration of it. When you set your eyes on it, it is gone, for wealth certainly makes itself wings like an eagle that flies toward the heavens. You know what happens? It's just gone. It's gone. You know, many of you all know that I played professional football. And I got a signing bonus for signing my name. Most of you all see how I signed my name. You can't even read it, right? So I signed my name, and they sent me this check in the mail. Oh, sweet. I was able to pay off my 1984 Oldsmobile Delta 88, all right? And then I put the rest of it in savings, stuff like that. I bought John Ellis' engagement ring. We put a down payment on our house. I saved it and stuff like that. But, you know, in about 4 months after that, I didn't get any more checks from the NFL because I hurt my shoulder. How fleeting is wealth? It flies away. It's gone. Like that. As soon as we think we got it, it's gone. So James is basically saying, why would we covet or envy the ungodly rich of this world when their wealth were to disintegrate? That makes no sense. He's trying to tell these people, why would you covet them? Look where they're going. Look where their stuff is going. It goes nowhere. And thus, another convincing reason not to covet the rich. Well, let's now look at the third reason not to covet the rich in this world. Their end will be devastating fire. Their end will be a devastating fire. Look there at verse 3, the last part of it begins, and their rust will be witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Now notice that phrase, their rust will be a witness against you. They hoard and hoard and hoard when those around them have needs and they refuse to help. And that greed will be a witness against them. The evidence of their hoarding and rejection of God will be insurmountable. They'll come before the judge, and it'll be stacked so high that they can't say, well, I wasn't guilty. I mean, they've got everything on them. God's got everything, all the witness against them. And notice what this insurmountable evidence against them will lead to. It says it will consume your flesh like fire. Well, to what is this referring? Now, we're going to love these passages. Another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead or in his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb. Now look at verses 14 and 15 of Revelation 20. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now, we don't spend a lot of time on this, hopefully. There's really a place called hell. There's really a place called the lake of fire. And it's not a place where you want to be. And he's saying that these people have rejected God, have got all this stuff that God provided, used it for their own gain, didn't help anybody else, and it will consume their flesh like fire forever and ever. And they do this when, James strengthens further, says, in the last days they've stored up their treasure. The last days, the day between Jesus' first coming and his second coming. And instead of using the things and getting prepared for the coming of the Lord, they've not used those things. They've taken the liberty to use them for their own gain and their own glory and rejected God. And look what Jesus says about this in Matthew 16, 26. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? The ungodly rich were storing up for themselves treasure, which has showed their heart, that will bring about destruction of fire and will consume their flesh like fire. Now notice what the words that Jesus says concerning this thing as well. Do not store up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Where, what does it say, moth and rust? Does it sound familiar? Yeah. Well, listen to the words of this song by Casting Crowns. It's called The American Dream. All work, no play may have made Jack a dull boy, but all work, no God has left Jack with a lost soul. But he's moving on full steam. He's chasing the American dream, and he's going to give his family finer things. Not this time, son. I have no time to waste. Maybe tomorrow we'll have time to play. And then he slips into his new BMW and drives farther and farther and farther away because he works all day and he tries to sleep at night. And he says things will get better, better in time. So he works and he builds with his own two hands. He pours all he has into a castle made with sand. But the wind and the rain are coming and crashing in. Time will tell just how long his kingdom stands. Well, his American dream is beginning to seem more and more like a nightmare. With every passing day, Daddy, can you come to my game? Oh, baby, please don't work late. Another wasted weekend, and they're slipping away. He used to say, whoever dies with the most toys wins. But if he loses his soul, what does he gain in the end? I'll take a shack on the rock over a castle in the sand. Now he works all day, and he cries alone at night. It's not getting any better. Looks like he's running out of time. Because he worked and he built with his own two hands and he poured all he had in a castle made with sand. But the wind and the rain are coming crashing in. Time will tell just how long his kingdom stands. His kingdom stands. The American dream is really a nightmare. And many people are building their castle in the sand. And I hope you too, would rather take a shack on a rock. The rock of Jesus. The ungodly rich have chosen this castle in the sand, and because of this, their end will be a devastating fire. So who wants to sign up for that? You see what James is doing? How ridiculous. Why would anyone want to covet that? What would you covet? That's where it's going. Another convincing reason. Then in verse 4, we find the fourth convincing reason. Their fraud will produce dread. These ungodly rich will having the common day laborers, all right, work hard in their fields all day long, and we're not paying them. You see, it says, behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed their fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. This issue is specifically addressed in the law numerous times. Look what it says in Deuteronomy 24, 14, and 15. You shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your countrymen or one of your aliens who is in your land and in your towns. You shall give him his wages on his day before the sun sets. When do you pay him? Before the sun sets. And they weren't paying him before the sun set. In fact, it says this withheld by you or kept back or failed to pay. It's actually in the perfect tense, and it indicates there's no intention for them to ever pay him. They haven't worked hard. There's no way I'm paying him. That's called what? Fraud. Work this long, and it's just kind of the common thing. Everybody understands you're going to get paid. Not with these guys. They were defrauding the poor. And James says this, that this money that was sitting in their bank accounts that should have been with the poor, that it does what? It cries out against them. The picture, this money itself, The money itself acts are crying. Can money cry out? No, but James wants to stress here how wrong this is. Have you ever seen the Geico commercial with a little stack of money? You know, if you go with Geico, you could save so much with the little round things. And he sometimes texts on the cell phone. He goes, no, I'm over here. Look down here and stuff like that. And we kind of laugh at that. Well, this money isn't anything to laugh about. And what he's saying is you're not going to save money with Geico. He's saying you are defrauding the poor. And then not only does the money cry out, but even the very people that they're defrauding cries out. And the same word for cry or cry out is mentioned when God confronts Cain for killing his brother Abel. He says, the voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now whose ears does this reach? This cry from the money, the cry from the people who are being defrauded. It says, it has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth, or the Lord Almighty, or Lord of Hosts. And the hosts of heaven are the angelic armies of heaven. This is the same word used by David when he goes up against Goliath. Remember that great story? Little David against Goliath. Then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of Hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. Come on, big boy. You ain't got nothing on me because I got the Lord of Hosts, the commander of all the heavenly armies on my side. This phrase is used 23 times in the book of Malachi and always denotes that the poor and helpless have the Lord on their side and he is coming to their aid. Wow. Martin Luther, in his great hymn called A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, uses this phrase. He says, did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth is his name. From age to age the same. Age to age the same. And he must win the battle. You know why he wins the battle? Because he's the Lord of Hosts. That's why he wins the battle. The point James is trying to make here is these ungodly rich landholders had committed fraud against these poor people, and this injustice has reached the ears of the Lord God Almighty of all the universe, and he's coming to the rescue. And what would that bring upon them? Should bring about dread. Their fraud would produce dread. So James is saying, anybody, you got any volunteers? Anybody want to covet what they're going to get? The dread of God? Not the delight of God? Let's look real quickly at verse 5 now and see the fifth convincing reason not to covet those who are rich in this world. Their comfortable indulgence will end in destruction. It says, you have lived luxury on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. The word luxuriously, it literally means a pampered life. You ever heard somebody have a pampered life? That's what a pampered life. I mean, you're never going to get any dirt under your nails or anything like that. Just have people waiting up on it all the time. And, you know, you shake somebody's hand, it's just so, not ladies, but a guy's hand, and it's just like super soft. I mean, that guy didn't have a day of work in his life. No roughness at all. I mean, that's what he's talking about. They were luxuriously. And not only did they defraud the poor, but they took their money so that they should have been paying to somebody else and used that to live an even more luxurious life. And then it says that they lived a life of wanton pleasure or self-indulgent. Self-indulgence. They just, whatever they desired, they went after. And they did it not in a godly way. And you think about the prodigal son, it says he squandered his estate with loose living. He lived a life of wanton pleasure. He's went, whatever my desires are, my fleshly desires, I'm going to just meet them. I'm going to get all I want. Now look at the phrase, you have fattened your hearts, or yourselves, the NIV says. And by using the word hearts here, James is speaking of the inner life of a person where their desires and affections reside. That's what they've done. They've fattened their hearts. And using this term, he points out the fact the central focus in life was to indulge in the luxuries of this life, attempting to be satisfied with it. And what is this living, a life of comfortable indulgence preparing them for? What's it preparing them for? To be satisfied? No, what does it say? It's preparing for the slaughter. Not satisfaction, but the slaughter. And what's that speaking of? Well, the context is talking about the judgment of the Lord. They're going to stand before God, and they're going to get his judgment, his justice. Their comfortable indulgence will end in destruction. Another reason not to envy or covet the rich of this world. Now let's look at verse 6. You've condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. It's in these words that we find the sixth convincing reason not to covet those who are rich in this world. Their deadly abuse will seal their doom. Look at the word condemned. It means to pervert justice. Back in James 2:6, we saw this practice in this body, it seemed like. There'd be rich people come in, and what'd they do? Oh, Mr. Goldfingers. Remember Mr. Goldfingers? Oh, yeah, he looked like Mr. T. Some of y'all remember Mr. T. He got all the gold. He looks rich. Let's give him the good seat. And you, little poor guy, you sit over there at his feet. They were doing that. And James back then is like, why would you do that? These are the very people, it says in James 2, it says, but you've dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? And this word condemned is a court term. It means to pervert justice. They've condemned, they perverted justice. And how they do that? They own the courts. Now, Ed, I'm sorry, these guys were bribed. Though they weren't good, godly judges like you. But they would bribe the judges to put down the poor who were complaining against them. And not only that, it says they were put to death the righteous man, or they murdered or killed him. And it could be a literal death sentence, all right, that was handed down by the courts as they were paid off by the rich. But it could have been that the rich had taken away the means of the poor to make a living, which was in a sense also a death sentence. If you don't eat, what? You die. Whatever, that was terrible. They were abusing them. And finally, that you notice the phrase that says, he does not resist you. It could refer to when Jesus said in Matthew 5:39, but I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. So it says these people who they're oppressing and abusing, this deadly abuse, it says they don't resist you. And maybe it's just really showing how righteous they were, that they didn't take ungodly and unethical means to defend themselves. Because that would be sinful too, wouldn't it? There's godly ways to do it, but they didn't take those ungodly ways. And it's kind of like the last straw. I mean, not only are you doing this, but you're doing it to people who love God. And they're not going to return your evil for evil. I mean, can you see the weight of that? James says their deadly abuse will seal their doom. So why would we ever covet those who abuse others and whose abuse is leading to their ultimate doom? James is like, I don't know why. Why would we do that? You see what James is doing? He's saying, look at them. If you envy and covet what they've got, why? They ain't have nothing when it all comes down to it. So how are we going to respond this morning? Well, the first thing is just verse 7. It says, therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Instead of coveting, we need to be patient, knowing that the Lord will make things right. Be patient, and we'll talk more about that next week. And again, let me remind you, he's not saying that material things, having material things is wrong. It's but when this wealth becomes their God and takes the place of God and you treasure that above all things. And coveting those who have a bunch of stuff is also wrong, and it's prideful, saying, I don't need God. Therefore, we must, by the power the gospel grants us, beware of the dangers of riches, just as Paul calls Timothy to do in 1 Timothy 6, 9, and 10. But those who want to get rich into temptation, rich fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. And the scripture also teaches that God gives the ability to make money. So if you make it, it's not because you're so smart, a little more crafty than the next guy. It's because God gives the ability to make it. And he calls us to take the money he's given us the ability to make, to use it for his glory. And Paul also instructs Timothy by the power of the living Christ in him and the power of the living Christ in us to make heavenly investments. Look at 1 Timothy 6, 17 and 19, or through 19. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. And in doing this, we display not pride, but humility, understanding that it is God who is the giver of all gifts. And when we use those things to build up him, we show that what? He is our greatest treasure. Well, what does your eternal portfolio look like? That's the only one that matters. That's the only one God's concerned about, is the eternal portfolio. Another question, is he your greatest treasure? Is the Lord Jesus Christ your greatest treasure? I love that last song we sang. In that verse it says, riches we need not, nor man's empty praise. Thou, my inheritance, now and always. Something like first in my heart, and then the last part says, my treasure thou art. Is he your treasure today? That's our question. Is he your treasure? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Again, Lord, James has not pulled any punches. And Lord, if we're all honest, we sometimes covet and envy the things of this world and those who have them and those who are ungodly in their use of them. Lord, I pray that you'd protect us from that. Lord, you'd show us the folly of coveting things that will not last and lifestyles that will not last. Lord, convict us, change us, help us use what you've given us to be a blessing to others. And Lord, for those you've gifted with even a greater ability to make wealth, Lord, help all of them and all of us, Lord, to use every single dime for your glory and every single resource for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.